So find Matthew 18 in your Bible. And while you're looking for Matthew 18, let me just mention a couple of things. You know, if you've been showing up here on Sunday morning or on the phone or radio, that we're in a series on church membership. And we started 2 weeks ago, Matthew 16, and then Bart preached from John 3 last Sunday, and we're in Matthew 18 today. And I mentioned last time when I preached 2 weeks ago my debt to some writers. So there's some people, there's a group of churches called Nine Marks of the Church, and they're doing a lot of influence, a lot of good stuff in the church today, and they put out some books, and this one is called Church Membership. I'm very much indebted to this book. Another one called Understanding the Congregation's Authority that I'm indebted to, so I want to acknowledge that debt as we get started here. Matthew chapter 18, and I'm going to read verses 15 through 20. Matthew 18, 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, we have your book open before us now, and we seek to be changed by what it has to say. We want to hear from you, Lord. Would you be gracious by your Spirit's work to enlighten our hearts and to encourage the downhearted and to inform our intellect and to change our spirit by the power of this word, this particular text where Jesus talks about the church. We wait for you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you've been a Christian very long, you may have seen, you may have witnessed the grief of someone falling away from the Lord and falling into sin, maybe grievous sin. Someone who yielded to temptation, who bought into a lie, allowed himself to be deceived, allowed the devil to make him believe, well, if you just take a bite of this forbidden fruit, oh, you'll be amazingly happy. And they do that. No one is immune to that. And sin is very devastating, of course, to the individual, and not only to the individual sinner, but its effects spill out into the lives of anybody that this person is in relationship with. Here's my story about that, or a story about it, because I'll never forget the day. It was the 3rd of July, 2018, and I was at a pastor's prayer breakfast, or prayer time, morning prayer time, that Bart and I attended every week. And I'll never forget hearing someone there announce the very bad news that my favorite seminary professor had admitted to multiple adulterous affairs. It was just so crushing. This particular man especially, because he was more than just a prof to me. He was a mentor and a friend. I had a kind of a heart connection with him. I held him in very high regard. He was an outstanding preacher, an extremely capable teacher of preachers, warm, big-hearted, funny, disciplined, affectionate. I thought of him as the Howard Hendricks of Western Seminary. If you know Howard Hendricks, he was a very well-known professor of Christian education at Dallas Seminary for years. Just an extremely effective person, and that's how I thought of this man. I had had lunch with him a few months before this, and so this news struck me very hard. The grief went very deep. Mostly healed now, but the scar remains. But when a Christian falls into sin, it affects others. And of course, the more influential that this person is, the greater and broader that effect is. Some people are pebbles. You drop them into a pool and they make ripples. But some people are boulders. And when they fall, they drench everyone around them. It happens. In a broken, fallen world, it happens. Here's the question. What is to be done? What is to be done about this kind of situation when this happens? Who's responsible to come alongside such a person, to plead with them to repent and come back to the fold? Well, the answer might surprise you. Maybe you picked it up when we were reading there a minute ago. The answer, here's one way to put it, the answer is you. Yeah. Jesus gave that job to the local church. And the local church is comprised of saints who have committed themselves as members. The members of the church are responsible to restore sinning Christians. Now, I know in this day and in this culture of tolerance, we tend not to think like that. It's not my job to go around correcting people and telling them you got to change, you know. And of course, that's true in some ways. But the broken relationship in a church due to unrepentant sin, that's our job as followers of Christ and members of the church. Jesus has delegated his authority to ordinary people, as unlikely as it might seem. That's what we're reading here in Matthew 18. Again, we're in a series on church membership. And our burden, Pastor Bartimy, our burden is to encourage you, if you're a member of this church, to encourage you to take your membership seriously. And if you're not a member and you've been coming for a while, to join, to become a member. That's really our burden for this series. And there's this Sunday and next Sunday. It's just a four-Sunday series. And what we're looking at here is the second time that Jesus talks about the church. So in Matthew 16, he talks about the universal church. That was 2 weeks ago. Last week, Bart talked about how to get into the church, John 3, the new birth and baptism. And now in 18, Jesus talks about the local church, and he says that the congregation, the assembly, is responsible to discipline their own, as unlikely as it may seem. And it may seem strange to you, depending on your church background. If you have a church background, that's maybe different. And you may have come, for example, from some kind of Episcopalian church government. So this would be true of Anglican and Episcopalian churches, Methodist, Roman Catholic. There, the authority is invested in an individual. So the bishop is the one who's responsible to discipline people and to call them back to repentance or to put them out of the church if they don't repent. Some people maybe come from a Presbyterian tradition where there is a group of elders who rule over a number of churches. That's another way to do church government. I've been in churches before where there's elder rule, which is basically a team of elders, and they rule over the congregation. But Bart and I want to show you, we believe that the Bible teaches elder-led congregationalism. Elder-led congregationalism. I'm mostly today going to be talking about the congregation's responsibility. But basically it means the responsibility for the life and the health of the church, for the discipline, and you could even say the discipling of the people, is the gathered members led by the elders, equipped by the elders and pastors. Now, I don't know how that hits you. It may seem a little strange. It may seem unlikely, although maybe not, because this is a Baptist church and this is a Baptist principle, congregationalism. But we all kind of probably come into Troutdale Community Church from different streams. I myself didn't come from a Baptist tradition, so maybe you didn't either. And it seems unlikely. But when you think about it, God kind of does unlikely things. That's not unusual for him. So consider, for example, who would have thought of anointing a grasshopper-eating prophet to announce the coming of the Messiah? I wouldn't have. Or how about a king at birth laid in a feed trough? Or a global enterprise committed to 12 ordinary, everyday kind of guys? So God does unlikely things, and this text tells us of another one That is Jesus' unlikely formula to restore sinning Christians. That's what I'm calling this sermon. Jesus' unlikely formula to restore sinning Christians. I think that's what we're reading here. It's unlikely in three ways. First, in verses 15 to 17, Jesus prescribes an unlikely process. He tells us what to do when a fellow believer falls into sin. When another Christian falls into serious, unrepentant sin, Jesus has a plan. He has a formula for that right here. Look at verse 15 again. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, this may be a personal offense, or it may not be. The New American Standard, somebody may be reading from the New American Standard, it does not include the phrase sins against you. Of the more popular modern versions, and even of the King James, they all have that. If a brother sins against you, I'm reading the ESV here, it has that. The New American Standard doesn't. It's not perfectly clear whether that phrase was in there when Jesus said this or not. Nevertheless, sin is an offense against God. It's an offense against God's people. And all of this sinning against God, sinning against people, has been happening since Genesis 3. It's been happening since the fall. It happened when Jesus walked the earth. He's talking about it here. That suggests maybe it's happening here, probably. He's addressing something that's happening, and I have a theory about that, but there's not time to go into that. But it still happens today, right? Christians still fall into sin today, willful sin. David, by the way, makes a distinction between willful sin and sin that you are ignorant of in Psalm 51, I think. He talks about that. But this is talking about willful sin, sin that you intended to commit. So the question is, what's to be done? What do we do? Well, notice this text, again, it's addressed to the offended one. Someone sins against you. But whether it's a personal offense or a corporate offense against the body, Jesus prescribes a process. You could call it an unlikely process. I'll explain why in just a minute. But it's an if-then, okay? It's an if-then process. If this, then that. It's a very practical guideline to follow when your brother or sister sins in this way. And in the explanation, he talks about the local church. That's why it's showing up here in this church membership series. All of this centers around the local church. So here's the formula. First, he says, go to your brother in private. Someone sins, you see this, and you have this concern, go to your brother in private, one-on-one. Tell him his fault between you and him alone. Implication, don't do what often happens. You see, this is why this kind of feels unlikely, because what often happens? Somebody over here sins. Did you see that? You go over here. Did you know what she said to me? So you drag in another person. You triangulate. So it's you and this sinner, but you bring somebody else in here. Instead of going over here, Jesus is saying, don't do that. There's another word for that. Starts with G. Don't gossip. How much harm is done when we don't follow this simple principle, beloved? Go to the source in private. Lovingly explain the offense. Maybe the brother will say, oh my goodness, you're right. That's what we always want. Maybe he will listen to you. In fact, Jesus says, if he listens to you, have gained your brother. And interestingly, that word gained, it's a money word. You've made a profit. You see, the relationships between brothers and sisters in the church, they're very, very valuable. They're precious. And when they're broken, the relationship among the brothers and sisters and the relationship with God, that's a big loss. So if by going to this brother or sister, you are able to help them see and they come back and repent and say, you're right, I'm sorry. And I've seen that happen too. So that's the first level, is this one-on-one. Maybe you'll gain your brother back. because the relationship is too valuable just to let it go. Seek to bring your brother back. But what if he doesn't listen? Well, then he says, forget it and walk away. Oh, no, wait, he doesn't say that. If it does not listen, take one or two others with you. Take one or two others. Now, in several places, about a dozen places, the Bible mentions the value of two or three witnesses. And Jesus picks up that theme here. We get that from the Bible. We still use that today. For example, we have the two adult rule in working with children. Two adults or an adult and a responsible youth. Why do we do that? For integrity, to guard justice and fairness. That's a principle. It's in general use in American society. It comes from the Bible. If he listens, so you go with one or two others, and if he listens, you've gained your brother. If not, then tell it to the church, to the assembly, to the ecclesia is the Greek word. The church, the assembly of members, has the final responsibility to hear about and act upon unrepentant sin. The church has that responsibility, not the bishop, not the elders, not the presbytery, but the church, the congregation. And if he listens to the congregation, you've won him back. That's always the goal, the restoration of this brother or sister. And if not, he's an outsider. Look at 17, second part of the verse. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, not an enemy, but an outsider, put out of the body, excommunicated, a painful, difficult, but sometimes necessary church discipline in order that the person might be faced with the seriousness of their situation and motivated to take the right steps. Jesus' unlikely process. We had a situation in our church in Calgary years ago. A man named Dave was part of our church, and he was in leadership in our church. He was our Awana commander. And like the story I opened with, we were told that he had left his wife and family and was living with another woman. And of course, this was a very hurtful thing to hear. And two of us elders went to confront him. We found the address, and we knocked on the door, and a young woman came to the door in a bathrobe. So it was like the Lord was saying to us, okay, you know, there's no getting around what's happening here. And we asked for Dave. He came out into the hallway, and we pleaded with him, brother, please come with us now. You know this is wrong. Please leave this situation. We want to help you. But he refused. He was deceived. In fact, he said he had never felt closer to God. That's a picture of how profound the deception can be in this situation. He had taken the bait, turned his back on the Holy Spirit, shattered his family, rocked the church. So we went back and reported this conversation to the church, and we agreed it was not to be considered one of us until he would repent, in the hopes that he would repent. And then we moved away from Calgary and came to Portland, and I don't know what happened with that, whether he repented or not. Now, if you were listening carefully, we weren't as diligent with this as we should have been. I don't remember if one person went to him first or not. And I don't remember if he was invited to come speak to the church, meet with the church. I kind of think he was, but he didn't. But this is Jesus' unlikely formula for restoring sinning Christians. And I say unlikely because we tend to think, well, you know, we need to show him love. We don't want to kick him when he's down. And of course, we do need to show people love. Unrepentant sinners, we need to show them love. Here's the question. What does love look like when someone has spurned the cross? When someone has despised Jesus' work at Calvary, I submit to you that it doesn't look like, let's have coffee and I want to see how you're doing, and you know, and I want to tell you what's been going on, and by the way, did you see the game the other night? Boy, those Blazers really do. No, it's not that, beloved. I submit to you that in that situation, love looks like pleading, begging someone to come back. not getting together for coffee. That's not love. That's affirming them in their unrepentance. And Jesus gives us a different process, an unlikely formula. Engage the body of Christ. This keeps the reputation of Jesus intact, partly. So that's another effect of this, because if the public, you know, the world out there sees this person still participating with other Christians and they know what's going on, it's like, yeah, those Christians are, you know, a bunch of mixed, they're a mixed bag, and we are a mixed bag, but we can do things to protect the reputation of Jesus in one of them. So the individual can say no, he can say no to the church, but he bears the consequences. This is Jesus' unlikely process. And then in 18 and 19, he presents an unlikely parallel. Maybe you saw it, a correspondence between heaven and earth. Something remarkable here. Jesus says the earthly action of the church has consequences in heaven, has an effect in heaven. Things change in heaven as a result of what happens on earth. Look at verse 18. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. He uses the exact same kind of language in 16, where he talks about the universal church. Look at 16:19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Two times Jesus talks about the church, and both times he speaks of binding and loosing, that is, tying up and or turning loose somebody. So a little bit of a grammar lesson for you grammarians. The first bound, so look in verse 18, whatever you bind on earth, that's a verb, an aorist tense verb, past tense verb. Then will be bound or shall be bound, that second bound is what's called a perfect participle. I looked it up, so you can believe me on that, okay? And perfect participle, I looked this up too. It means an action that's been completed, but the time depends on the timing of the controlling verb, which in this case is whatever you bound on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So the binding and loosing is to say to a person, you can't be part of the fellowship. You can't come to the communion table. That excommunication, that's binding somebody. I believe that's what he's talking about. And if you bind him on earth, he's bound in heaven. Or if you say, we can see that your repentance is genuine, please come back to the fellowship, that's loosing. And if we bind on earth, Jesus said it's bound in heaven. If we loose on earth, that's loosed in heaven. And if it's not perfectly clear about the order, then look at verse 19, because 19 is a restatement of 18. It says the same thing in another way. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. That's future tense. It will be done for them by my Father in heaven. So I'm teachable about it. If I've got it wrong, you know, let's sit down and exegete together. But it looks to me like Jesus is saying that the obedience of two or three believers acting in his name in a matter of church discipline is honored in heaven. That parallel, heaven, earth and heaven, kind of working in parallel there together. Beloved, if a Christian falls into sin, that's not okay with God. Something has to be done. And God delegates the responsibility to the gathered members of the church. And whatever they decide on earth, God does in heaven. Unlikely. Really, almost unbelievable. But think about it. That's the way God works right from the beginning. Did you ever think about the fact that God allowed Adam to name all the animals, and whatever name Adam gave to an animal, that's what God called it? That seems kind of unlikely. Here's a bigger one, far more profound. God gave humans the ability to beget new humans. He didn't have to do that. And that introduces a whole stream of thought about where did the world go with that? And what was that all about? So God does this. There's a pattern, you could say, of God working in unlikely ways with reference to the authority and responsibility that he gives humans made in his image. And here, Jesus' unlikely formula to restore sinning Christians presents an unlikely parallel between heaven and earth. He makes the congregation, the assembled members, responsible for the discipline, for the restoration, maybe even for the discipling of believers. Not the pastors, not the elders, not the board, not a few elite, but all of the members. The pastor's role is to train the members in the Word of God, to equip them so they know the gospel and they know what it takes to discipline and disciple one another. Now, I've been in churches that have no membership, and churches where the pastors and elders do all the discipling or disciplining, if it happens at all. And that's not what Jesus shows here. And I would say where the function of members is missing, like what I just described in churches where there isn't really any membership, where that function is missing, the church becomes a weekly event. Not a community of believers bound together, growing together, learning to love one another well, and even holding each other accountable to the gospel. It's a weekly event. And of course, a Sunday service is important, but a local church is more than a weekly gathering. One writer says it like this: if you believe in the gospel, you will bind your life to other Christians. You will exercise your priestly care for the holiness of the church. That's the mark of a true member. And by the way, this is not the only place in the New Testament that gives the local church final authority in church discipline. Paul does the same thing in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That's written to the Corinthian church. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you'll see who he's writing to. He's not writing to the elders. He's writing to the church. And so this is another example of what Jesus is saying in Matthew 18. It's the job of the church members. In 2 Corinthians 2, Paul speaks of the discipline as the punishment inflicted on this man, the same man I believe that he was talking about in 1 Corinthians. Now in 2 Corinthians, the punishment inflicted on by the majority is sufficient for him. So there are other places that speak of the authority and the responsibility of the gathered members of the congregation over the who and the what of the gospel. The who and the what of the gospel. The what of the gospel, the church member knows the what of the gospel, that we are all born as hopeless sinners, alienated from God, without hope. But God, in his mercy and initiative, sent his Son to take our place, to die our death. And all who repent and believe in him become part of God's family. That's the what of the gospel. But the who of the gospel is, well, who understands that? So it's like this: when the elders come to the congregation with someone who wants to join the congregation, it's the members who hear the testimony and affirm the testimony and say, yes, we see your faith is genuine. You understand the gospel. Come into our group. Pastor, fill up the baptistry. Okay? Or maybe say, no, don't think you understand the gospel yet. Please continue to fellowship with us and hear the word. Let's grow in these things. And of course, as Paul wrote, let all that you do be done in love. That's the job of the members, not just the elders. Now, I have to say, as an elder and a pastor, it's tempting for church leaders to keep things under wraps when a member falls away, you know, because it's messy. And it's awkward to talk about this. And, well, let's just kind of take care of it and we'll just summarize for everybody. But that's not what Jesus says here. In fact, to do that can divide the church, because you have some people who know the whole story and some people who don't. And some people are wondering, why was that person put out of the church? I thought he was a pretty good guy. What's going on here? Is this some kind of a power play? And it becomes divisive in the church. And that's certainly not of God. But when the whole congregation of members is the final court of appeal, the integrity of the church is protected. And I will admit, to give so much authority to members feels a little dangerous, a little insecure, a little unlikely, but Jesus addresses that as well. Look in verse 20 where he promises an unlikely presence. Verse 20, wonderful, wonderful verse. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. See, he's with us. He promises his unlikely presence. His Spirit is guiding us along the way. And this gives us assurance as we seek to do our part as a church body. Membership is a high calling. And a big responsibility, but we're not on our own. And by the way, here's another truth about Jesus' unlikely presence. It shows how important church membership is. He's with us. He reminds us this isn't a game. This is serious. In fact, he says the same thing right at the end of Matthew, very last verse of Matthew. He gives what we call the Great Commission. And then he says, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Wonderful text, and Pastor Trevor Binkley will open that text to us next Sunday. Jesus' unlikely presence affirms the importance of church membership. Now, here in the West, we tend to kind of minimize church membership, but not everywhere, but kind of in my experience, I've seen this, a church that we attended in the past. We had a couple hundred or more people there. We were growing. And I was on the elder board, and a couple who had attended for a while, they came to the elders and said, "We want to become members." And they caught us kind of flat-footed. "Oh, yeah, we've got membership. Let's see, where is that paper that shows us what we're supposed to do?" It was kind of like in the whatever category, you know. And that happens. But not everywhere. Think about this, beloved. In countries where the church is banned, where the gospel is illegal and Christianity is illegal, there are two groups that are very clear about the importance of church membership. One of them is the governments that persecute Christians. When a person gets baptized and joins a church, that puts a bullseye on them. The government knows this person is serious. We've got to get on top of this. And the other group in that context that understands how serious church membership is, are these new members themselves. The persecuted church themselves, they know the price of identifying with the church and becoming a member. It's not just a club, it's a serious matter. Serious enough that Jesus promises his unlikely presence. He presents an unlikely parallel between heaven and earth. He provides an unlikely process to restore a sinning Christian. So let's wrap this up. Maybe somebody's wondering, "So, preacher, what's the point of all this talk about church membership?" I hope somebody's wondering that. And let me answer that. I used to think that we need church members at Troutdale Community Church because we can barely manage in our organizational administrative things. And this is true. We're shorthanded in the administration. People to count offerings, people to serve on the finance committee, to be deacons and elders, moderators for our business meetings. Our bylaws provide for all these things, and you have to be a member to do those things. And we are often scrambling to find people to do that. "Oh, so-and-so is going to be out of town that day. Who else can do this?" Because we have 11 members. There's the magic number. Troutdale Community Church has 11 members. So we have some double duty, and that's fine. And it's true. As an organization, we do need more members. That's been clear for some time. But recently, Pastor Bart and I have become more aware of the organic dimension of this, or you could say the theology of church membership. because the Bible implies membership. I mentioned early on here, the word that Jesus uses, ecclesia, that word by its definition includes a well-defined membership. So does that mean that you have to become a member to come to Troutdale Community Church? Of course not. We want lots of people to come. But it's the members who share the responsibility for life in the church, not just whoever happens to show up on a given Sunday. It's the members, those who have been born again, who have been baptized, who understand the gospel, who commit themselves to a covenant relationship with one another. And you know what? This isn't Pastor Bart's idea. This isn't Pastor Gary's idea. This is Jesus' idea. This comes from Jesus. Jesus' unlikely plan. So I just ask you, beloved, are you fitting into that plan? And ask you to please consider what the Lord would have you do with reference to this. Follow the Holy Spirit. Follow His leading in this vital matter. And may the glory be to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.